Well, getting into our passage this morning, I want to start by talking about a man named John Robert Fox. John Robert Fox was born in Cincinnati, Ohio, not far from us here today. He attended Wilberforce University, getting his undergraduate and graduate degrees. During that time of earning those degrees, he joined the Reserve Officer Training Corps. As he was finishing up all of that, World War II broke out. He took his commission as a second lieutenant in the 97th Infantry Division. It was a segregated division of African-American soldiers who fought with distinction throughout the conflict. He and his unit were sent to the European theater for their part in the war, specifically to fight the Nazis in Italy. In December of 1944, he was tasked with staying behind in a village in Tuscany. The Nazis were invading. The American forces were on the retreat, and he was tasked to stay. And that's exactly what he did. He holed himself up in a house, hiding, and then in his radio, he would talk to his fellow soldiers and tell them, this is where you need to target different barrages. So he was calling for artillery fire through kind of the window of a house in his radio, identifying where people were. Now, specifically, he called for a barrage on his exact position. The gunner pointed this out, thinking that he had a mistake. Why would he give us his position? John Robert Fox said this, "Fire it. There are more of them than there are of us." His goal and his desire was to give enough time for his fellow forces to be able to regroup and have a counterattack and come back and take over the Nazi army. That's exactly what happened. When that barrage happened and he passed away and the invading forces came back, and so the U.S. forces came back in and they found John Fox's body lying among around 100 other German forces. He sacrificed himself for his fellow soldiers and for his country. He was later awarded the Medal of Honor. He sacrificed his life for others. His focus wasn't on himself, but it was on other people, knowing that if this action is taken, it will be for their benefit and not necessarily mine. In the book of John, we're moving to the greatest sacrifice anyone has ever made. The sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for the forgiveness of sins for so many people. Our passage today in the beginning of John chapter 18 comes before what we see as that ultimate sacrifice, but what I want us to see today is that even before that ultimate sacrifice, there was initial sacrifices that Jesus made on behalf of the disciples and on our behalf. What we're going to see is that this was a pattern of life for Jesus. So what I want us to gather from this passage this morning is this is who Jesus is. The one who regularly and routinely gave of himself for the benefit of others, and we experience that benefit today. We are to be encouraged because that's the Jesus we serve, our Savior. So we're going to look at this passage at this time, and we're going to read verses 1 through 27 of John chapter 18. And I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one in the pew rack right in front of you. And our passage is on page 904 this morning. Again, we're going to be in John chapter 18 reading the first 27 verses. God's word says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him to be bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. You may be seated. Let's pray that God guides us through our study of this passage together. Please pray with me. God, it is a serious and kind of solemn portion of Scripture that we are going into as we see the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus right on the horizon. God, I pray that we would see that this is who Jesus was and still is today. A one who sacrifices and cares for those whom belong to him. So God, encourage us, help us to see and understand what this passage means. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In this passage, what we see are three kind of mini stories that come together, and we're going to see Jesus as sacrificing himself, putting others in front of himself in these three various passages. We're going to see this initial sacrifice of Jesus in his betrayal by Judas, his initial questioning by the high priest, and his denial by Peter. In verses 1 through 11, we first see it in the betrayal. And that's our first point this morning, looking at the betrayal of Jesus. The betrayal of Jesus is first of these three small pictures showing us what took place that night. It's kind of all put together. Things are happening quickly. It's quickly, but still over some time as each of these processes takes time to complete. During this first situation, we have Jesus completing his discussion with the disciples and prayer. This is that final supper that he had with the disciples, that final teaching that he has. When they're completed with that, they get up and they go to a garden. Going to a garden, not much is said about what takes place in this particular garden, at least in John. You need to look to the other writers of the Gospels to kind of get the picture filled out a little bit, and I would encourage you to do that later today or this week, just studying through this part of the life of Jesus. But what John chooses to tell us is that Judas knew exactly where Jesus was going to be. He knew exactly where he was going to be because this is a place that Jesus often went with his disciples. It's a place they've been before. You even look in Luke chapter 21, verse 37, gives us some information on this when it says, and every day, this is the same period of time, every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. We know that this garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that the Garden of Gethsemane is on the west side of this Mount of Olivet. So this is that same location. Jesus would go into the city. He would do his teaching. Instead of spending the night in the city, he would come out to the mountain and stay there with his disciples. So this was a pattern, so Judas knew exactly where Jesus was going to be. What we see is that this betrayal of Jesus was led by Judas. Judas leads a band of Roman soldiers and religious leaders, bringing in the strength that he would have needed and the strength of the state and the religious leaders. Those are the ones that were bringing the charges. So he brings this band of people and they come at night to arrest Jesus. That is their goal. It says that they bring lanterns and torches just in case he tries to flee when it's dark. They'll be able to look through the garden and find Jesus. They're saying, man, we need to be prepared for anything. And they're also bringing weapons just in case there's physical resistance. Because that would probably be normally what happens. Come to be arrested, there's a fleeing, there's maybe some fighting. So they are prepared. They are ready for whatever might happen. What we see is Judas chooses sides. You have Jesus and his disciples gathered together. Verse 5 specifically says, Judas was standing with them. Imagine what that would look like from the disciples' perspective, even from Judas's perspective. Judas, just a few hours before, would have been having a meal with all these people over there. He's betraying Jesus, the one who a few hours earlier just washed his feet. The stakes are high. The emotions are probably high. Jesus knows what's going on. This is significant. The fact that Jesus knows what's going on leads us to our next point, and our next significance is that even in the midst of all of these things going on, everything is controlled by Jesus. Verse 4 shares with us that Jesus is not caught by surprise. It says Jesus knew all that would happen to him. And in looking at his response, you see control. He didn't flee like they thought he might do. He didn't fight like he thought they might do. Instead, he does the very opposite of what they expected. He approaches them. He is in control. He comes up to them and says, "Who are you looking for?" Knowing that they're looking to arrest someone when they have these torches and these weapons and this possible mob is coming forward. The religious leaders, Roman soldiers, everyone coming up. "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He responds by saying, "I am he." That simple response by Jesus caused the people that were coming to arrest him to be drawn back and fall to the ground. So then Jesus proceeds to ask a second time, "Who are you looking for?" And they repeat, "Jesus is of Nazareth." And he confirms that he is the man that they are looking for by once again saying, "I told you, I am he." There's a few things that we need to point out here. And the first we've been hitting on pretty hard. Jesus is in control. He's not running away, but he's attacking the situation, walking up. And it seems to be like he's leading it. His words are causing a response from other people. Jesus is controlling the situation. Expecting him to potentially flee, potentially hide or fight, Jesus does the opposite. Second, it's important for us to know and understand the specific language that Jesus uses to identify himself. He uses, "I am," as his response. Now, we add the "he" to make it make a little bit more sense, but really it's a strong, emphatic, "I am." This would have made complete sense to especially the religious leaders, as Jesus is using the name for God, God the Father, and saying, "That's who I am. That's who you are looking for. You are looking at him right now." Just using the name of God caused the people to be pushed back and brought to the ground. That is powerful. He is making sure that they know he is deity. "I claim to be the Father because the Father and I are one. I am." His using the name of God for himself was powerful to the point of bringing a reaction by the people. A third aspect that we see within this betrayal of Jesus by Judas is a focus that Jesus had in protecting the disciples. We see his protections of the disciples that are with him in the way that he talks to the people and the way that he identifies, "Who exactly are you looking for? Okay, you're looking for one man, correct? That means all the rest of these people can go." He wants them to be let go. He wants them not to be arrested. He is making sure the focus is on himself. "Come for me. I am sacrificing myself so that these others will not be in the crosshairs physically, will not be in the crosshairs politically." And the passage even tells us that this is part of the fulfillment that we saw just in the chapter before, chapter 17, saying, I promised you, Father, I have lost none of them. Primarily looking at that in a spiritual sense, in chapter 17, he brings it out in a physical sense in chapter 18 and saying, "I am protecting my people. The focus needs to be on me and me alone." He knows the death of anyone else is not going to bring about the change and the impact that his death is going to make in just a short while. In his prayer, He primarily said that this was a spiritual protection, and we see here that there's a physical aspect to protecting his disciples. But then we see in our little story, the end of this, there's a drastic turn in verse 10. Peter, who is often known to either act or speak in great passion before really thinking about what's going on and maybe the ramifications that are around him, pulls out his sword. He's thinking, this is not going according to plan. Jesus is to be king. I am committed to this plan, so I will fight for this plan. He takes out his sword and he swings and he cuts off the right ear of the servants of the high priest. Now, this person is given some significance, and we're going to see how some of this ties in even a little bit later in our passage, but it doesn't say that he is a servant of the high priest, but rather it is the servant of the high priest, someone that probably was at the forefront of what was going on, carried maybe some of the authority and weight of the high priest, because the high priest wasn't there sending, I'm going to send my servant to make sure that things are taken care of. We see his name is given, so there's a little bit more significance and importance there, Malchus. So we see this is exactly what the Roman soldiers were probably waiting for, expecting to happen. The fight has happened. It is here. We are ready to do battle in this arrest to make sure that our mission is complete. Then all of a sudden, we see Jesus stopping. What goes on? Peter, put back your sword. Do not continue in this. Not only for their protection so that they all aren't arrested in this, but Jesus knows there's something bigger at stake. Do you think you can stop this cup that the Father wants me to drink? Essentially, he's saying, can you stop the things that I need to complete in order for the will of the Father to be accomplished? This all stems back to what the passage said earlier. Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. He was in control of the situation. He didn't need Peter to allow things to get out of control. And so when Peter acted, he even stopped him. And we know from the other gospels, he even went to the point of replacing or reattaching the man's ear to his head. Again, stopping the violence so that there wouldn't be full-scale arrests of all the people. That brings us to our second picture. That first one, we saw Jesus was protecting his disciples, making sure they weren't arrested, making sure the focus was on himself because he was the one that needed to go to the cross. And now we see some of those similar themes coming up in the questioning of Jesus. Now, we're going to see that these second and third little mini stories, they're broken apart. You have 2A, then 3A, then 2B as it goes back to that first story, and then 3B. What we're going to do is we're going to squish the A and B's together. We're going to look at the first number 2, and then we're going to look at number 3 together with those A and B's. And so that brings us to the questioning of Jesus by Annas, the high priest. Now, the first thing we see in this questioning of Jesus is something similar that we saw in the first one. Instead of being led by Judas, this is being led by Annas. Now, this interview or kind of this overview of what actually takes place is this. The soldiers arrest Jesus, bind him, take him from the garden, and then they take him to this guy named Annas. This is the first step, kind of this first stop. We're going to see multiple stops coming here on out. And the passage tells us that Annas is the father-in-law of the currently acting high priest, Caiaphas. Now, this is an interesting situation because Annas was the high priest formerly. Now, Caiaphas is the high priest now. This would have been really weird because the people are only used to having one high priest. What's happened in this situation is that the Roman rulers came and essentially deposed or took down Annas as the high priest. They replaced Annas with Caiaphas and appointed Caiaphas as the high priest. So now you have these two high priests, and in the minds of the Jews, Annas would have been the one that truly had spiritual authority. He wasn't removed by God. He was removed by man. And the only way that we recognize that is when God removes them through death. So that's most likely the reason why they first went to Annas. This is a Jewish matter. The Jewish leaders are bringing these accusations against Jesus. So their first stop is going to be at the figurehead or the known or the respected high priest, Annas. Let's look at what our passage has to say about the time of questioning. Before the interaction takes place, the passage reminds us that Caiaphas was the one who gave advice to the other religious leaders in John 11. And so we start to see the connection here, where we looked at this before, and Caiaphas was the one that said, "Hey, religious leaders, this Jesus guy is bringing trouble for us. If we don't get this under control, the Romans are going to step in and they are going to disrupt this relationship that we have and our rule and our authority." So he says, it is better that this one man die than have a whole nation suffer. And we realized and saw in the passage that it was noted that this was prophecy from God, but just not in the way that Caiaphas meant it. He was completely right that, yes, it is going to be better to have this particular one man die for the nation rather than have all the people of the nation perish, foretelling the death of Jesus. So this is significant. So now we jump down and we see this, even this conversation that they have with one another, this is controlled by Jesus. He's in front of the high priest. The soldiers are there. He is bound. So it doesn't look like it's controlled by him. But looking at this interaction between Annas and Jesus, we see Jesus is truly leading this. So this is where we jump down to the second half in verse 19. And we see this interaction takes place. Annas, it tells us, asks about two things, his teaching and his disciples. If you look closely, Jesus only responds to one of these things. He doesn't touch the disciples. He only addresses his teaching, and if you look in his response, the language that he uses, he is making it really clear that there is a difference between his disciples and him. He's making it clear that he is the one that instituted this teaching. All of this is coming from him. It isn't derived from these disciples. It's the same aspect of protecting his disciples, not putting them in the limelight, making sure even Annas the high priest knows Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is the key figure in this whole life and situation and movements that Jesus has brought. You can notice in his answer that he uses I five different times in verses 20 and 21. Let's go ahead and read those again real quick. Jesus answered him. This is after he says, "Hey, I want to know about your disciples and your teaching." This is what Jesus says. "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, we know the disciples taught at various times. They took the message of Jesus to other people, but Jesus is making it very clear. This is his message. This is what he is sharing. This is all on him. Jesus in talking about the contents of what Annas is asking about, he answers by asking, Annas, why are you asking all of these questions? All of my teaching, he essentially says, has been in public, both in the synagogues and in the temple itself. Annas had ample opportunity to hear from Jesus himself. He could have heard it. He could have gone and listened. He could have brought up a whole number of witnesses to hear what Jesus had to say. And actually, that was the legal way to go about it. He's pointing out to Annas, Annas, you are being illegal in your questioning right now. According to Jewish law, there's a couple things that had to take place. You couldn't try someone on the same day he was arrested. Is this a form of trial? Would Annas admit to that? If so, that's illegal. And the second thing is, you can't convict someone based on testimony that they give alone. You're not even supposed to ask them questions. You are to bring about witnesses to show their guilt so they aren't self-incriminating. He doesn't ask those witnesses. It's interesting. Jesus is pointing this out. You could go ask a number of people. He is wanting the process to go legally, saying, go ask the witnesses. Exactly what you should be doing. Take the process correctly. That's his response that he gives. We see that much of Jesus' answer was very intentional, showing Annas that Jesus knew full well that this was not the most legal way that things should be happening with this approach in talking to Jesus. Now, we notice in our passage, someone in there, an officer, does not like the way Jesus is handling this situation with the high priest, Annas. It's not taken well. An officer comes and strikes Jesus, and in the form of a question, reprimands Jesus for the way that he is speaking to the high priest. Do you know who you are talking to? Is essentially what this officer says. Jesus gave an answer to this question by again calling on witnesses, saying, if what I said was wrong, bring witnesses to show that. Point out the exact things that are wrong, but if not, if what I said is right and correct, why do you strike me? Once again, this would have been illegal, striking someone that's on trial. So they're going against many things. We see Jesus walking through immense sacrifice even before the cross is here. This is what Jesus went through for the disciples. This is what Jesus went through for you and me. This is the depth of his love. You see parts and pieces of it, and hopefully for you as you're listening, it's like, wow, he did that for me. He didn't deserve that. Everything he's going through, that's what I deserved instead. This is significant. In both of these first situations, we kind of see some protection of the disciples. Jesus is to be the focal point of the mob, the religious leaders, the high priests, rather than the disciples. He is the one that is going to the cross. He is the one that can save sins. He is supposed to be the one that is the focus even today. The disciples do not need to be involved in the details, and Jesus has taken them out of the spotlight so that they will be able to be as witnesses in the future. He is going to give them a commission. He needs them to be available. So at that time, he brings and protects them, and knowing that one day they will be sent out. Even in these initial situations after arrest, he is already showing himself as the one bringing sacrifice for others. The final situation is probably the most difficult for him. The first was brought on by Judas. Judas, we have indication, and it would be my belief that he's not a true believer in Jesus. So Jesus, knowing that, even before he betrays him, he sends Judas out to say, go do what you need to do. The second one is, situation is brought on by Annas, the high priest, and the questioning is illegal, and you can tell in the way things happen, they're not worried about justice. They're mostly concerned and saying, let's find some accusations that we can bring so we can kill this man, Jesus. But in this final situation, we have a person who is in the inner circle of Jesus, denying multiple times that he knew Jesus personally. Probably the weightiest. And so that's our third segment, is the denial of Jesus. Again, this is one of those split sections that we're going to put together. This whole thing with Peter is taking place while questioning of Jesus is happening. So they're happening simultaneously. It's probably a reason why they're interchanged and kind of go back and forth in the passage. But the situation starts when we're told that Peter and another disciple follow Jesus. They follow him in his arrest. We don't know who this other disciple is. The other gospels don't give us clues as to who that is. There are guesses based on various parts of the passage that it's John, because that's the way John writes. He doesn't often put himself. There are some that say it's probably Nicodemus. Maybe even Joseph of Arimathea, because you have, they knew the high priest. Whatever it is, we don't know who this person is. What we do know, this person had some type of relationship with the high priest, and that allowed some transitions and some things to happen in the passage. First, it means this other disciple was let into the courtyard of the high priest. We know there's people that are not able to be in there, so he goes in, he follows the entourage in because he's known by the high priest. We see that Peter was unknown, so he was left outside in the courtyard. This unknown disciple notices this and obviously wants Peter to be in there. So he goes and he talks to the servant girl who is acting as the doorkeeper, essentially saying, I know this man. He needs to be let in. Why don't you let him in? And she agrees. This person must have had some level of clout to be able to do this and to bring Peter into the courtyard of the high priest. As she lets him in, it's kind of a first tension point for Peter. It is this doorkeeper that, as she's letting him in, probably on the inside now, asks him this question. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Questioning, do you know Jesus or not? Now, the way this question is phrased, it is assumed, she's assuming, and the way that she words it, he's going to say no. Now, there may have been some resemblance, something that brought her mind, or maybe she's asking every person in there, everyone that comes in, are you one of his followers? We don't know, but she asked this with this assumed no. That, now, to give you an example of what this really means, it's kind of like me noticing at the dinner table that everyone's done and there's a cookie left on the cookie plate. And maybe it's just me and Kelly, and she's wrapping things up and she's getting ready to go out. And I say, hey, Kelly, you're not going to eat that last cookie, are you? She's getting ready to leave, and I kind of want that cookie. So I assume, based on everything I see and what's happening, she's going to say no. She'd be like, no, you can have it. Go ahead. Rather than we're at the end of the meal, and I've already had my cookie, and I notice she's looking at the cookie. And then I ask her the question, you're going to eat that, aren't you? You can tell the assumed answer is yes. I think you're going to eat that. So I ask the question in that manner. That's what this girl does. She asks a question assuming a no answer, not assuming he is. And so for Peter, it's an easy first step to say no. It's what she expected. So he gets his foot in the door into the courtyard, and he already starts denying Jesus. This first one probably would have been a little easier. He's trying to save his skin. He's like, no, I don't know him at all. And so that's an assumed answer. He goes with that assumed answer, and all of a sudden, the pattern has started. Verse 18 lets us know that it was cold in the courtyard. The servants and the officers, they made a fire to keep themselves warm. And instead of Peter standing off on his own, he joins them so he also can be warmed by the fire. He's waiting for this questioning. It's in close proximity to what he's doing. So he's waiting with these people. Jump down to verse 25 and you see that it is while he is warming himself with these other servants and officers when they ask him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Now, this is a separate group than that doorkeeper girl. He'd been warming himself with them, and they bring up this question, and once again, he denies knowing Jesus. Verse 26 jumps right into the next one of these situations, the third one, where Peter, and one of the servants of the high priest, who is a relative of the person who Peter cut off his ear, says this, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Things are starting to hit a little closer to home. Think about it. Peter cuts off a guy's ear, and one of his relatives is there with them, sees this happening. Now, for me, if I had a relative that just had their ear cut off, I'd be checking to be like, who in the world just did that? And so I want to make note of those things. So that's exactly what this man does. He's with the entourage. He's an eyewitness to things that went on. And yet Peter still denies that he knew Jesus. Immediately, the rooster crows to fulfill what Jesus had predicted. John, as he records Peter's denial, his MO or his means of operation, he records the facts. He doesn't get a lot into the emotion that's tied up with all of this. And for us to see kind of the significance of as Jesus as our sacrifice, I think we need to be let into some of these emotions so we can get a full grasp of what's happening and taking place so we can really see how it impacts Jesus and how it impacts Peter. So we're going to jump to a couple of the other gospels, just looking at some of the details. Luke gives us details on timing. It appears that these things, at least in our passage, it looks like they happen at rapid fire. Boom, he hits the girl at the door. Boom, he's by the fire. And then boom, he's with this guy that's a relative of the one that he cut off the ear. One right after another, and you can feel like the emotion's rising. Peter gets into this rut, and he just, no, he can't get out of it any longer. But Luke, in chapter 22 of his book, he says between the first and second question was a little while. There was a little bit of time. It didn't happen right away. Peter had time to think about what he did, had time to process what's going on. Was he going to continue down that road of denying Jesus, or was he going to be bold and identify himself with Jesus? Luke also mentions between the second and third question was an interval of about an hour. Significant time. It's not like just 5 minutes. This is during the questioning. Things are happening throughout. So we see Peter. This is his mindset. This is what he is doing. His heart is set on this. The denial of Jesus, most likely to save his own skin, so he isn't wrapped up with Jesus. He's not changing his tune, but he keeps on this consistent path until the rooster crows. Matthew records the emotion of Peter at the third question. When he is asked the third question, he gives a response that invokes a curse upon himself and swears before denying knowing Jesus. So he's not just giving a simple, no, that's not me. He's trying to make it very clear, I am not associated with this man. Would this man's followers do this? Invoke a curse upon himself and start swearing as he says no. He's wanting to prove his points. He's creating this gap between himself and Jesus. Back to Luke, and you see that emotion. It's significant. Back to Luke, we see a final connection between Peter and Jesus. Jesus tells us that while Peter was still speaking the third time when he denied Jesus, the rooster crowed while he was still speaking. Right after that, he says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Probably happened at some distance, but they had some level of eyesight. So in the you know, he's invoking a curse upon himself. He's swearing, denying Jesus, and then Jesus catches his eye. That's why Peter, it says he goes away. He's crying, realizing the weight of what has just taken place in his denial of Jesus. Again, this is probably the most hurtful for Jesus. One of his inner circle, the one he has poured so much into, denying him three times, face to face. Things seem to be escalating so he can prove he's not a follower of Jesus. But I do want to give a teaser. For the last chapter in John, Jesus doesn't leave Peter in his shame and guilt. But rather, he restores him and gives him courage for future ministry. Restores that relationship even when Peter went the great lengths that he did to deny Jesus. Jesus, again, that's a sacrifice taking on himself, saying, I want to restore you even though what you did to me, I love you still. I restore you and you can be used in significant ways for ministry for me. Jesus didn't hold a grudge against Peter, even in his denial. I know I'm encouraged by that. So many times when I mess up, thinking, man, why does God choose to use me? I am so unworthy. It has nothing to do with me, but it rather it has everything to do with Jesus restoring, forgiving, choosing to use in spite of our weaknesses. Jesus is our great sacrifice, and we can take comfort in his care for just as he cared for his disciples. Jesus was their protector, making sure they were not in the line of fire during arrest and questioning. Jesus is our protector. Romans 8, 27 and 28 says this, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's our master prevents any one of those things from separating us as children of God from our Father. That's the role of Jesus. Isn't that pretty great? We're pretty silent with some pretty great things. God is good. We don't deserve that. That should be a huge impact for us. We can also take comfort that salvation relies solely on Christ. Jesus made it clear. His teaching is what was powerful. His words are what were powerful. The disciples didn't bring some special sauce to the table. And when you mix it with Jesus, then something really cool happens. It had nothing to do with the disciples. It had everything to do with Jesus. Jesus is the one that even empowered and gave the message to the disciples. Even what they did was fully dependent on Jesus and the message that he brought. He made it clear to the high priest who questioned him, he alone brought the teaching and power. The same teaching that the high priest could have investigated is the same teaching that's available to us. We have witnesses, personal witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. to the life of Jesus. We have others in here that bring us the message of Jesus. We have the power of his words right before us. This teaching made a massive impact on the people of the day. That's why Jesus was bringing it up. That's why it's so important. And it has a massive impact on us today. Let's not be like the high priest who didn't know it or didn't care to investigate it, saying, oh, just tell me about it. I don't want to look into it myself. Let's be people who look into it ourselves, wanting to know, what is the significance of the power of this teaching? What did Jesus have to tell us? What did the impact have even on the disciples that came afterwards? How did this all lead up to things in the Old Testament leading up to Jesus? Make it our goal to know Jesus deeply. Learn about him and from him in God's word, recording Jesus' teaching and words for us. Finally, each one of us is able to identify with Peter. Even in our enthusiasm to follow Christ, we are tempted by selfish desires, make choices to follow our old ways. That happens regularly. In these situations, it's very important how we respond. We can respond with guilt and shame as we focus on our actions and our failures and how we didn't do the right things. That temptation is always there, but it needs to be rejected. We can have confidence that 1 John 1:9 is true when it tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, if we confess, he is faithful, he is righteous, he is forgiver, he is the one that cleanses us. That's the power of Jesus that we saw in our passage still rings true today. He is the one that has the impact on us. We don't need to carry our shame when we understand we are weak. Instead, in our weakness, we can turn to Christ and his strength as the one who freely forgives and restores. Christ is our sacrifice. This is the beginning of seeing the full impact of what that sacrifice means, watching it unfold, and I hope we are all encouraged as it shows how deep the love of Jesus is for you and for me. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe. I feel like every time I read through the life of Jesus, I see more, I learn more. You reveal more to me the depth of the impact of all that Jesus said and did hits me a little harder every single time. God, I hope for each one of us that it draws us to our knees in thanksgiving, knowing we couldn't do any of this for ourselves. We are completely dependent on the forgiveness of Jesus because we can't save us from our own sins. We have a debt that we can't pay. And you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to pay it on our behalf. God, it is my prayer that each one of us admits we are sinners, confesses that sin to you, believes that Jesus saved us, it surrenders our lives to you. Thank you again for sending Jesus as our great sacrifice, seeing how he is our great defender, seeing how he is the one that has power in his words. God, help us to respond to that, to be thankful for it, to be encouraged by it. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.